Our sermon text this morning comes out of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we are grateful for the work that it has accomplished in our lives, Lord, that you have delivered us from the corruption that is in the world due to lust, and you have planted us in Christ. You have granted us to know him and given us precious promises, Lord, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. We ask that you would bless us this morning as we unpack this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. This morning, we begin a new book in the Bible. We begin, as I read, 2 Peter, Peter's second letter. Way back when I was just starting here, which feels now forever ago, I preached through 1 Peter, right? And then we spent some time studying Abraham, and as we return to the New Testament, I thought it would be only fitting if we heard what else Peter had to say to us. And so that's my reasoning for going to this book of the Bible. And I do really enjoy this book of the Bible, as I do all the books. My plan is to spend 5 or 6 sermons working through this letter. It is a shorter letter than his first letter. It's only 3 chapters. So this week, we'll start it. Next week, I have had on my calendar, since way back in August, a anniversary trip to go with my wife. So we'll see. If I'm not here, Zach Wilkie will be here preaching for us. But if I am here, I am glad to be here. I am, as Paul says, I will happily be spent and spend for this church. And so that is the tentative plan. But this morning, we're going to work through the first passage, verses 1 through 15. Now, this letter is very interesting. It is like Peter's first letter written to the general church, right? So it's not an identified audience of to the Philippians or to the Ephesians. It is to the lower C Catholic Church. It is a universal epistle. It is written, as Peter himself says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 1. It is written for all who share, in other words, and all who have obtained the same faith that Peter himself has. For all who have obtained the apostolic faith. So in other words, it is for you, it is for me. But different from his first letter, Peter writes this second letter as his farewell testament, his parting words. Throughout Scripture, we come across a number of these kinds of letters or books or passages. Jacob, for instance, before he departed to be with his fathers, blessed his sons and gave parting exhortations. Moses in Deuteronomy, pretty much the whole of Deuteronomy, is his parting words to the Israelites before they cross over the Jordan and before he goes up to the mountain to die. And then our Lord Jesus Christ. Right in the upper room discourse. Those are his parting words, especially at the Lord's Supper. So this letter, like those, contains Peter's parting words, his parting words to the church. He knows he is almost done with his race, that in his words, shortly I must put off my tent. He will be crucified, right, by the Roman emperor. He must lay his body down to rest. And so Peter has some important words to leave for his fellow believers before he goes. So now, what is this message that Peter has for believers before he goes, to leave his fellow, his friends, and to leave to his posterity? Peter is writing this letter with a purpose much like that of Jude, right? So if you've read Jude, Jude is very similar to this letter. There are many similarities between Peter's letter and Jude's letter, so many, in fact, that commentators like to debate who plagiarized who, right? But that's beside the point, and that's a little bit anachronistic. They didn't have plagiarism back then. They just spoke the truth. They didn't care who said it. So like Jude, Peter's purpose for sending this letter is to prepare the saints to fight the good fight of faith, to stand firm in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and to stand against the enemies of Christ, against false men, as he says later, who will, in the second chapter, who will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, right? So he's speaking to arm Christians against such men. So that is why he is writing. This is his purpose, to stir us up by way of reminder. But before he is going to address these matters, first on his list, he is concerned to remind us of our shared faith. He is concerned to remind us of where we already stand, of where we stand now. Right, of where we stand now, and then of where we are going, that is, of the goal, the end, or the telos for God's gracious work unfolding through Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, who is God with us. So this is what we are going to look at this morning. We are going to look at where we stand now, where we are going, and how we get there. And so those are the three main subjects or headings that this sermon will be broken down into. So I want to begin with the first one, where we stand now. Where do we stand now, having obtained, like precious faith, with Peter, with the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, we stand in an abundance of grace. Right? We stand in an abundance of grace. We stand in a wealth of God's gracious provision to us. So look at me, look with me at verses 2 through 4. You could also look at me, I guess. Verses 2 through 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we stand in an ocean of grace. His divine power has given to us a few things. Has his divine power given to us some things or lots of things or a wealth of things? No, Peter says his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has given to us all things. Those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, stand equipped with everything they need for life and godliness. You have it all, right? The divine power of God has bestowed it upon you. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, bears witness to this. So do you want life and godliness? Well, good news, right? God has given you everything you need. Where is all of this provision, you ask? Right? You look around and say, well, where is this? I could use a bit more money. I could use a better job. I could use a bit more hair. But that's not what you need for life and godliness. Right? I hope so. And how do I know? Because God hasn't given it to you. Right? God hasn't given that to you. And yet right here, Scripture says that he's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. So let us ask the question, what is this provision? We've been given all things for life and godliness. Well, what is this provision? Well, let's keep reading. So his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given, or by which have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises. So two things in particular our God has given to us for life and godliness. First, he has granted you to know him. He has granted you to know him. To know him, him whom to know is life. Right? John 17:3, this is what our Lord says. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent." Right? To know God in Jesus Christ is life. It is godliness. This used to be called the beatific vision. Some still call it that, but the blessed vision, that we were made to behold God in his glory, and we are blessed in beholding him. So God has given us a knowledge of himself. And secondly, God has given to us his promises. And he has not just given to us his promises, but what does Peter say? He has given to us his exceedingly great and precious promises. Right? These are glorious promises. His exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, we have been given a knowledge of him whom to know is life, and we have been given his exceedingly great and precious promises. His promises that are summed up in life with him. His promises, which are summed up in our text by Peter, later in our text, verse 11, he sums it up by saying, "The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Right? A summary phrase. What has God promised? What is the exceedingly great and precious promises that he has given to us? Well, here it is. The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have been given the exceedingly great and precious promise of an everlasting kingdom which belongs to Jesus. An everlasting kingdom that shall fill the heavens and the earth. This is how he describes it later in his letter, sort of as a sandwich, right? Chapter 1, he mentions it, and then chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the culmination of God's promises to us. And we've seen this in our study through Abraham, right? That promise began as a promise of land, and slowly through his life, that promise expanded and got more and more glorious. And then if you fast forward all the way to here, here it is, right? According to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, which also could be in which righteousness is at home. Right, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness is at home. So we stand in a wealth, a vast ocean of God's grace. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. This vast wealth comes to us streaming down and flooding up from the knowledge of him who called us and by his promises, his exceedingly great and precious promises of an everlasting kingdom that shall fill the heavens and the earth, that shall fill the heavens and the earth as water fills the sea. Right, you go over to the ocean. Is the ocean full of water? Yes. And so also shall the entire heavens and the earth be filled with righteousness and with the knowledge of the Lord. This is what we have been promised. This is where we stand. And so Peter, on his deathbed, or on death row, really, he doesn't want you to forget that. Right? These are his parting exhortations. He doesn't want you to forget what we have been, where we stand. This is his reminder. We stand in an ocean of grace. Okay, so this is where you stand as a Christian, where we all stand, but Peter keeps going, right? It's not enough for us just to stand around surveying this great, vast wealth of grace lavished upon us by our God. No, all things were not given to us simply for us to stand around in awe of it, right? All things that pertain to life and godliness were not given to us they were given to us because we were supposed to go somewhere. So all things are given to us so that we would go somewhere. We were given a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we were given exceedingly great and precious promises for a reason. And what is that reason? Well, we are actually to live. We are to actually live and be godly, right? Imagine that. This wealth of grace that God has given to us is practical. It is practical. It is meant to be used. Right? It is not the wealth that Smaug the dragon guards and hoards from little hobbits and dwarfs. That's not what we've been given. It's not that kind of wealth. We've been given a wealth of provision. Right? We've been given a wealth of provision. We've been given equipment and weaponry, tactical arms. So we can read verse 3 in this way. His divine power has given to us all weaponry, all equipment, all provision needed for life and godliness. So Peter intends to remind us of the armory of grace that God has bestowed upon us. And there's an echo of that, right, in Ephesians 6, where that's what Paul does. He talks about the armor of God that we've been given so that we would stand against all the wiles of the devil. And why does he remind us of this? Well, so that we would fight, right? So that we would, in fact, live, as I've said, and become godly. So by these things, we have, as Peter goes on to say, escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But that is not enough, right? It's not simply to have enough to have escaped. As Peter will say later, those who have escaped can also easily become ensnared again, right? And as he will also say in chapter 2, that the last state is worse than the first, right? It's worse that you would be escape from the corruptions of the world and then you would be ensnared again. That's worse than if you had never known. He also equates it to a dog that returns to its vomit or a freshly bathed cow that returns to the mud to lay in. Right, it's a mess. So it's not enough to just have escaped. Peter, like Paul, urges us that we must press on. So we have escaped, and now we must press on. We must press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what is this prize? Where are we going? Well, what have we been promised? Right? What have we been promised? We've been promised an everlasting kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness is at home. We are pressing on into that kingdom, into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in order to dwell in that kingdom, well, what must we look like? Right? What must we look like in order to dwell in that kingdom? Well, we have to look like Jesus. Right? We have to look like Jesus. We have to be alive, and we have to be godly. So this question of where we are going, while it is in fact a destination, it is a real and solid place that we shall feel in the consummation. We shall know it. It shall be tangible. But it is, as it concerns us now in this age, it is a quality. It concerns our character. We are headed toward that solid place by now becoming something. We are heading toward that everlasting kingdom by now becoming like the one who is enthroned in that kingdom. As we become like King Jesus. Peter says it in this way. He describes this becoming like Jesus in our passage as our partaking of the divine nature. Verse 4. Jesus is man. He is fully man. And Jesus is the Son of God. He is true God of true God, even as we confessed in the Nicaea Creed. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so in our becoming like Jesus, we are in fact coming to partake in the divine nature. We are becoming one with God, for Jesus is God. Do you see that? So we are to strive to become like Jesus, to become partakers of the divine nature, so that, as Peter writes in our passage, verse 11, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I like the way one commentator described this. He describes this becoming as acclimating, right? And in our striving to become like Jesus, we are acclimating to the full virtue, the full power and splendor of our existence, of our future existence in the eternal kingdom of Christ, which will be revealed in its fullness in the last time. That kingdom has already invaded the old world order, that is in bondage to sin and corruption. In Jesus Christ, that old world passed away. The old creation died and is dying. And with him, from the grave, rose new creation, right? Rose a new creation. He rose immortal. He rose in his glorified state. And as we put on Christ, as we become like him by his Spirit, partaking in his divine nature, so also we acclimate to the final new world that will be consummated on that day when our Lord Jesus Christ appears in the glory of his Father and with all the heavenly hosts. Our becoming like Christ now prepares us for that glorified life that we will live forever, right? We are not simply waiting for the fulfillment of all these things. We are not biding our time. We are not just merely staying busy, collecting stamps and hobbies and in a waiting room, just waiting around for all this to happen. No, we are becoming what we will be forever, right? We are becoming what we will be forever. Okay, so that is where we are going. That is our goal, our telos. Now the question is, well, how do we get there? How do we get there? How do we acclimate to this everlasting kingdom? And this is found in the meat of our passage, in the very middle section that I read through, which we will spend the remainder of our time working through. As Peter says, through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, through the knowledge of our Lord and through his exceedingly great and precious promises, we are to become partakers of the divine nature. And therefore, verses 5 through 7, he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Right? So how do we become partakers of Jesus Christ? Through his promises, through our knowledge of him, we give all diligence. The Greek here is very intense. It's like exert all zeal. All earnestness. Do your very best. That's what the Greek is getting at. And our translation says, give all diligence, which is fine. So we give all diligence. We do our very best to add to our faith virtue, to our virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, and so on and so forth, all the way to love, right? Love being the very capstone of the Christian virtue. So I want to unpack this now. Peter starts off by reiterating some of what we have already covered. And all of this begins where? Begins with faith. Right? It begins with faith. Peter addresses Christians. And so his running assumption is that we have faith. This is our starting point. This is the root for everything else. It is by faith that we are united to Christ. And it is by faith in the Lord and in his promises that we then work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we come to a deeper participation in the divine nature of Christ, our head, right? We are his body, he is our head, and it is by faith that we come into a deeper participation in his life. We are to grow in our faith. Like Abraham, we are to grow stronger and stronger in our faith as we walk with him, trusting him more and more firmly, with more and more peace, with more and more resilience. We are to become faithful people, right? People who are what? We are full of faith. That's what faithful means, to be full of faith, who are fully convinced of our God and of what he has promised. It is worth mentioning here under this point that Peter, in listing out all of these virtues, these habits, or whatever you want to call them, is drawing from a common Hellenistic or Greek and Roman ethical system. Moral and virtue lists, like the one we find in our passage and like we find throughout Paul's letters, reflects a wider trend in their culture. The Greek and Roman culture going back at least to Aristotle. Many of you, I'm sure, have read Aristotle's Ethics, right? So going at least back to Aristotle, they earnestly sought after virtues. The Greek word paideia, which I'm sure you've heard, we've talked about before. The Greek word paideia centered on making the ideal Roman or Greek citizen for the polis, right? For the city-state, where we get politics from. So the paideia was centered on making the ideal Roman or Greek citizen for the polis. This formation of the ideal citizen was connected with the inculcation of certain virtues, many of which overlap with Peter's list, but not exactly, right? Not all of them. Peter's list transforms, and Paul's, Peter's list transforms that pagan system by beginning with faith and ending with love. So he takes that and the gospel transforms it. He begins with faith and ends with love, which is foreign to that paideia of the Greek and Roman pagans. Faith is the root of all of these virtues. Faith is supplied by our Lord. It is centered on our Lord. It is worked in us by our Lord through his Spirit. This is how we are acclimated to that everlasting kingdom. Not by our sheer effort, Not by our sheer willpower. We are inculcated in heavenly virtue by being transformed by the gospel faith. Faith is central to this. You cannot begin without faith. You cannot end without faith. In this way, faith is the root. It is the source and the fountainhead out of which all of the other virtues grow. Faith is not supplanted. It is not outgrown by the virtues that follow. Rather, faith itself grows and develops into these virtues. In other words, without faith, without abiding in Christ, you cannot grow any of these distinctively Christian virtues, for they come through receiving and resting upon Jesus alone. Right, so were you to approach this list and say, oh, I'm going to get knowledge, I'm going to pick and choose bodily affection, and you just totally skip over faith, you're done for. You have no hope. You need to start with faith. It all grows out of faith. What this also means is that virtues are not personal achievements. Right? These virtues are not personal achievements, but they are a deeper participation in the very life of God, developed through the knowledge and power of God. And as we grow in these virtues, we become what? We become ideal citizens of that everlasting kingdom. This is the Christian paideia. We are being formed. We are being molded to become the ideal citizen of this everlasting kingdom. It is a Christian paideia becoming, as we become proper citizens of the city of God. Okay, so we begin with faith. And what does Peter say next? Well, we are to add to our faith virtue. The word here, arete, is already in play. It's actually mentioned earlier in verse 3 in reference to Christ our Lord, who calls us by his own glory and virtue, his own arete. And we are called by his virtue, and we are called to his virtue. This means that this virtue or excellence is not just any old virtue. It is not just any old pagan virtue or excellence. It is that virtue or excellence which belongs to Jesus. It is true virtue. It is true excellence. Again, Peter takes a pagan category and transforms it by defining it by Jesus. This means that we are called to believe in Jesus, to trust in him, and to put on Jesus, to become like him. In Christ, true virtue is incarnate, and we are to walk in his footsteps. In general, then, what Peter has in view in calling us to put on virtue is to put on an honest life, right? A morally upright life that reflects the life of our Lord. We are to put off the old self, and we are to put on Christ, as Paul would say. We are to put off lust and put on purity. We are to put off theft and put on generosity. We are to put off lying and to put on truth-telling. We are to pursue whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, whatever is truly virtuous and praiseworthy before God. These are the things that we are now to pursue. Right? These are the things that we are now to adorn our faith with. We have faith, well, good. Now add to it virtue. Thirdly, we are to add to our virtue knowledge. Right? So what does Peter mean by this knowledge? By knowledge, Peter does not mean a purely intellectual pursuit of whatever might be of interest to you, whatever newest jag you're on in your reading list. He's not saying that we should all become scholars, that we should all go get our doctorate in this or that. He's not suggesting that you just fill up your head with fun facts or with an encyclopedic knowledge, right? Just so you can impress your dinner guests. You know, that may have some value, maybe. But there is a vain kind of knowledge that merely puffs up. That is not what Peter has in view here. That kind of knowledge, if without love, if without faith, it is in vain. Right? It is of no real use to the Christian life. Rather, the kind of knowledge that we are called to is, again, that same kind of knowledge that Peter has already spoken of. It is that kind of knowledge that faith grows. Right? It is, verse 2, the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Indeed, as we have seen, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through this kind of knowledge. So as we pursue by faith the virtue and excellence of Christ, we are to do so while growing in our understanding of him and of his ways. Faith comes from the word, And it is watered as you sink your roots deeper and deeper into his word. We are to strive after the character forming, mind renewing, life altering knowledge of God found in the words spoken by the holy men of God, the apostles and prophets of old, who were, as Peter will say later, who were moved along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke, right? They were moved along by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of men, but they are the words of men inspired by God. So that's why we say this is the word of the Lord, right? So this is God's holy provision for us, that we would be built up in the holy faith. So if you want to be a naturalized citizen in Christ's everlasting kingdom, if you want to be a mighty soldier in his army, then saturate yourself in the knowledge of the Lord, right? Add to your virtue knowledge. And fourthly, where does he go from here? He says, add to knowledge self-control, right? Add to knowledge self-control. Perhaps if we lived in a pristine, uncorrupted world, the next two, this one and the next one, could be downplayed, right? You really don't need self-control in a world where there is no temptation. You just don't need it. You don't need endurance in a world where everybody lives as they ought to and loves the things that they ought to. There would be nobody to endure with, right? But that's not the world that Peter lived in. That's not the world that we live in. So by knowledge of our Lord and through his promises, Peter says that we have escaped through the world that is corrupted through lust, verse 4, but this escape is like escaping from the witch's spell, right? It is like escaping from an enchantment. We have been undeceived, right? We have woken up. We have been sobered up, but the world is still deluded, right? The world is still drunk. The world is still under the spell of sin and of lust and of Satan's power. So the world is still deceived and under the enchantment of deceitful lusts. The world is intoxicated. And as Peter said in his first letter, they often look at us and wonder why we don't want to partake. Right? They feast and they indulge in all of their hedonistic pleasures and they wonder why we won't partake. And so when we add self-control, we are acknowledging the world that we live in. That while we have woken up, yet we live in a world like in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we walk through Vanity Fair. And if you're going to walk through Vanity Fair, you better have self-control. We have come to Mount Zion. Our citizenship is in a heavenly country. We do await a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness is at home. And we're acclimating to that everlasting kingdom. But for now, we are exiles. We are exiles and sojourners, and that's how Peter addresses this same group in his first letter. And so it is necessary that we add to our knowledge self-control. Hand in hand with self-control goes steadfastness or perseverance. We add to self-control this steadfastness. So by faith, we pursue excellence. We are built up in the knowledge of our Lord. With self-control, we discipline ourselves so that we do not go astray. And then with steadfastness, we prepare for the long haul, right? We prepare for the long haul. The Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. None of these virtues are a one and done kind of thing, right? This is not a checklist, not a check the box and you're good to go kind of thing. You shouldn't just have checks next to each of these. I've got knowledge, I've got self-control, on to the next one. These virtues need to be married with steadfastness. Right? They must be continually inculcated. You must continually walk by faith. You must continually pursue virtue. You must continually add or grow in your knowledge of the Lord. You must continually exercise self-control. This is what it means for us to add steadfastness to these things. In fact, if we pan out and look at the wider context of Peter's letter, it is this virtue, this peace that his opponents especially lacked. Right? They did not persevere. They didn't have steadfastness. Now, the opponents that Peter has in mind were Christians who had faith. They'd added to their faith virtue. They'd added to their virtue knowledge, maybe even added to their knowledge a little bit of self-control, but they did not persevere in these things. Right? They had no steadfastness. They had no root, as Jesus in the parable of the sower, right? Some of the soil that received it in the rocks did not have steadfastness, and so it burnt up. And so the Christians or the opponents that Peter's engaging with here did not have perseverance in these things. Instead, they turned back to their old ways. Such men, such women, in their impatience over Christ's seeming failure to return as promised, began to reject Christ their Lord. and instead give in to purely hedonistic pursuits. They became self-indulgent, irreverent, blasphemers, violent, erratic. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world due to lust, they were ensnared again. They did not have steadfastness. Steadfastness is therefore absolutely necessary for you to stay a Christian. If you have been baptized, then you are in the covenant. But without endurance in the faith, you will not remain in the covenant. Peter will address this very temptation in his letter, as we will see in the future. For even people in his time, not even 50 years after Christ's first coming, and yet they began to doubt Christ's promised return. They grew impatient with his work. They wanted it now, right? They wanted it now. And if they had need of steadfastness, then how much more do we need steadfastness in our time, right? So sixth, we are to add to our perseverance godliness. We are to conduct ourselves with steady devotion to our God. In the midst of the trials we face, the temptations, the evil from sinners, Peter says that we are to remain humble servants of the Lord. We are to remain pious. We remain godly. We are to add to our perseverance godliness. Now, this is what Luther said, commenting on this verse. He said, "We, in all our outward life, whatever we do or suffer, should so conduct ourselves that we may serve God therein, not seeking our own honor and gain, but that God alone may be glorified thereby, and that we should so demean ourselves that men may take knowledge that we do all for God's sake." It should be so clear. We do all for God's sake. Our perseverance is not a grit your teeth and keep going kind of thing. It is a humble, faithful devotion to the Lord and to his ways. A devotion that men see and understand that we do all for the sake of God. With this, Peter likewise reminds us of what he has already written. The same word here he uses earlier when he says that all things pertain to life and godliness, the same word is there, all things that pertain to life and godliness are given to us by God's power. So in the middle of our pursuit of these things, Peter again reminds us that our pursuit is not apart from God, right? But by God and through God and in God. We are being drawn deeper and deeper into the life of our God and Savior Jesus Christ as we add to our perseverance godliness. Finally, we are to add to godliness brotherly kindness. We are to add to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness we are to add love. Right? These two go together, and so I want to handle them together. They comprise, as I've said earlier, the very capstone of Christian virtue. Love was not prized among the pagans, but it is the very center, the very heart of the Christian life. So with these two loves, in the Greek, Philadelphia and agape, I'm sure you've heard of those, Philadelphia, brotherly affection, agape, love, our attention turns to our relationship with our neighbors, with our fellow saints, and with God. Without love, this virtuous life that Peter exhorts us to could be conceived as a self-improvement project, right? Pursue excellence and knowledge and self-control, endure in these things, become the hero that you're destined to be, right? Be your best self. It could be construed to be all about you. But here, at the very climax of his list, Peter reminds us that we are not yet Christians if we do not have love. Right? We are not yet Christians if we do not have love. Were Paul to chime in here, he would say, all of this virtue, right, all of this work profits you nothing if it's without love. Christ, in his excellence and virtue, in his knowledge and self-control, in his steadfastness and piety, what did he do? What was he? He was for us, right? He was for us. He, in love, gave all of himself for us that we might be brought into this everlasting kingdom of his. We are not, in all this virtueless, we're not trying to earn our entrance in, right? No, it's all through God's love. It's all through the love of Christ that we're even invited to come. We are not individuals or autonomous persons divorced from one another, divorced from this world. No, we are part of one creation, made members of one another, brought into one people. And as such, in our growth in the Lord, our growth must be directed toward others. First and foremost, it is directed toward the Lord in a fervent zeal and love for him and a devotion to please him. And secondly, it is toward one another. We are to be filled with affection for the brotherhood, for our fellow saints, for everybody in this room. And we are to seek to bring blessing to them in whatever way we can. And we've been working through 1 Corinthians 13, right? I think I've given 4 or 5 exhortations on that, and we'll keep going in that. But we are to be filled with affection, and we are to seek to bring blessing to one another. And then as I read Peter here, we are to add to this brotherly affection, this brotherly kindness, we are to add a common love for all people, right? Jesus did give his life for the flock. He did give his life for his brothers, for his people. But remember, his love for us was while we were still sinners. Right? We were not yet his brothers. We were not yet his friends. We were sinners. And so the Christian life is marked not only by loyalty to and brotherly affection for one another, but also a fervent desire and deep compassion for those who hate us, who are as yet enemies to Christ. For those are those that Christ has died for, right? When we were still enemies, Christ died for us and brought us into the kingdom. This was what marked Christ, who while we were still sinners, died for us. Christ died for his enemies. Paul wept for his enemies. And so also are we to follow in their footsteps, together with the church down through the ages, in loving our enemies in hopes that by our testimony, by the testimony of Christ through us, we might win our enemies to friends, right? So that we might win friends out of our enemies. So that is love. That is brotherly affection and love. And so this process, in sum, it is the pursuit by which we become naturalized citizens of the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is how we become what we will be forever, right? This is how we become naturalized citizens, how we press into a deeper and deeper participation in the life of God, how we become one with God. Making every effort in all earnestness, we add to our faith virtue, to our virtue knowledge, to our knowledge self-control, to self-control steadfastness, to steadfastness godliness, to godliness brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection love. So we have surveyed this good and righteous pursuit, and the question then is put to you, right? Are you pursuing these things, right? Peter is writing to you. He's writing to me. Are you pursuing these things, receiving and resting in Jesus, in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen? Are you making every effort to acclimate to Christ's everlasting kingdom? Are these things, verse 8, yours and abounding so that you're not barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Peter says to those who lack these things, Scripture says, God's words, not mine, right? Christians like this are blind. That's what Peter says. Christians like this who lack these things are blind. They're nearsighted. They do not look to the things of God, but are worldly minded. They have no long game, right? They don't understand what they have signed up for, that it is a marathon, not a sprint. And Christian diligence requires foresight. In other words, Christian diligence in these matters requires the eyes of faith. It needs to start with faith. It requires you to realize where you are headed, where you are going. And those who lack this steady progression in Christian virtue are, by Peter's testimony, are blind. They are in danger of falling into the snares, right? The same snares that Peter will address in his later chapters. But that's the bad news, but what about those who are growing in these things? What does Peter say about those? Who have made and are making a diligent pursuit of these Christian virtues. What does Peter say? Verse 11, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You will, in other words, fit right in. Right? You will fit right in. You shall be warmly welcomed. You shall look the part. You will be right at home in that new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness is right at home. And as we come to the table this morning, we come to the feast that nourishes all who desire to become naturalized citizens of Christ's everlasting kingdom. We are nourished at this supper on Christ Jesus. We are nourished in our knowledge of him. Right here at the table, our Lord is set before us in all of his love, in all of his mercy, in all of his might. He has given to us his body broken and his blood shed so that we might become partakers of his divine nature. Here at this table, our Lord has set forth to us, and his precious and his exceedingly great promises are sealed to us in his blood. His promises are sure. Right? That's what this table proclaims. His promises are sure. His blood has secured them. It is his last will and testament, and it has been sealed with his blood. And so we with confidence can add to our faith virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control steadfastness godliness brotherly affection, and brotherly affection love. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful that you have brought us into your family. We are grateful that you have, by your word and by your spirit, granted us to know you, and knowing you is life. We rejoice that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we ask that you, by your spirit, would accompany us as we make every effort, every diligent effort, Lord, to pursue these Christian virtues, Lord. I pray that you would knit us together in heart and bless us as we dine at this table. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.